So last week we talked about the importance of being able to recognize demonic schemes that are designed to distract us and others from spreading, believing, and obeying the message of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at verses 16 through 18 of Acts chapter 16, we saw how a demonic spirit attempted to do that by spreading a mixed message. Remember how that spirit, there's good reason to believe textually that the girl was proclaiming that Jesus was a way of a salvation instead of the way of salvation. So the spirit tried to spread a mixed message through a misleading messenger. So giving all this advertising to Paul as and his team as genuine servants of God through a girl who was obviously possessed by a demonic spirit, and everybody knew it because they went to her to pay her owner's money so she could tell their fortune. So this is the adversary's attempt to distract people from the truth of the gospel, the real message about Jesus Christ, from it spreading as it should, from them believing it as they should and obeying it as they should. But as we said last week, just recognizing demonic schemes is only the first step. That is just the first step. The second step is resisting it. And that's what we're going to look at today. So open your Bibles or follow along on your inserts as we read our passage again, same passage from Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed," or as we said last week, grieved, "turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." And as someone asked me after the sermon last week, that phrase, "that very hour," is basically a euphemism meaning immediately. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Well, here we see this spirit of divination speaking through this young girl to draw attention to Paul and his team. And it's clearly evident to Paul that this constant advertising is coming not from the girl, but from the demonic spirit. If he thought it was coming from the girl, he would have pulled the girl aside and said, "Hey, sweetie, you know, this is not helpful." That's not what he did. Paul addressed the spirit directly. He didn't say anything to the girl. He addressed the spirit. Paul and his team and the others around them in this situation are witnessing an obvious and direct manifestation of a demonic spirit. We said, based on that phrase, spirit of divination, that same phrase was used to refer to a ventriloquist, not just someone who speaks without moving their mouth, but someone who there's another entity speaking through them. And so there's a very real chance when this girl spoke, it was real obvious that there was a demonic spirit present, something other than her, because of the very tone of voice and the way she spoke. So, you know, when you read that phrase and she kept saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God," I mean, I wouldn't necessarily think of that coming out in a sweet little voice. That may have been more like, "These men are servants of the Most High God." It could have been something very much like that. Either way, Paul and his team recognize this as the spirit, this demonic spirit's work. And as a result of it being obvious and a direct manifestation, Paul decides to resist it in just as obvious and direct a fashion by speaking right to it in the authority of Jesus and commanding it to come out of the girl, which it does. So here's my question for you this morning. Is that the same way you should resist the schemes of demonic spirits when you recognize them today? Is that the same way you should respond? Should you speak directly to demons and rebuke them in the name of Jesus? Give you a second to actually think of how you might answer that question. Well, my answer to that question would be a very strong, probably not. A very strong, probably not. I don't like to be an extremist, and so I usually only say absolutely, positively not if I am like overwhelming. There is a little wiggle room here. I will admit that. However, I think that the weight of the evidence firmly leads to your average Christian today that the answer to that question is probably not. And I want to explain to you today why that is. And the first thing that you need to understand is how unique this situation, this encounter between Paul and this demonic spirit really was. How unique it was. I think we have this impression when we read the Bible, or especially when we read the New Testament or about the early church, that, you know, it was like 24/7 miracles and signs and wonders and battle with demonic forces and all that sort of stuff. Where really, when you read through the Bible, you will find that periods of miracles are very few and far between. And when they do arise with a certain, it usually arises around a very specific time where something very unique is happening and God is using a very unique person or persons in order to accomplish this work. And so he's validating them through these signs and wonders. Think, for example, of Moses, right? What God did through Moses was a huge deal. And Moses was concerned. He said, I know if I go to my brothers, they're going to go, who are you? Who are you to say, hey, we ought to leave Egypt? And God says, well, I will verify you. I will validate you in their eyes. And I will accomplish my work through these mighty deeds, which no one on the earth has ever seen before. They were unparalleled. You know, entire oceans weren't splitting in half every other day back then. And it didn't matter how faithful a Jew you were, you didn't just walk straight through a river. You went, took the bridge, or you went around, or a boat. In the same way, you got the prophets, Elisha and Elisha. And you have this New Testament period with the ministry of Jesus and his apostles and people they've directly commissioned in the early church, where we see this flurry of pretty dramatic activity. The power of God working in dramatic ways, whether it's miracles, signs, wonders, healings, or confrontations with demonic spirits. But even then, even though this is a time where this is happening a great deal, even then it was rare. Even then it was rare. Let me show you what I mean. For starters, other than this passage, right here in the book of Acts, 28 chapters in the book of Acts, other than the one passage we are looking at today, we only read of three other encounters with demonic spirits. That is it. Out of the whole story of what happens in the book of Acts, all the places Paul and his team go, all the places they preach, all the opposition that they run into, all the beatings and stuff that the guy ends up taking, all the times people try and kill him, we only read of three other situations with direct encounters with demonic spirits. And because there's only three, I can show them all to you in the time we have here this morning. The first comes in Acts 5:16, where the apostles, once again, the apostles are doing many signs and wonders. And we read this. I believe this is on your insert as well, Acts 5:16. It says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So we're given explicit explanation that there were unclean spirits involved in this situation and involved in somehow in oppression and most likely in the physical maladies these people were experiencing. And we're told what? We're not given this big lengthy description of the, you know, battle that went back and forth where Peter says, I rebuke you, and the demon says, I'm not going, and John comes along and says, yes, you are, and you know what I mean? You don't read about any of that. All it says is, and they were healed. There's the extent of account number one. That's it. Here the apostles are healing. And once again, notice uniquely it's the apostles. We're not given specifics. We have no idea from this passage whether any one of the apostles spoke directly to a demonic spirit in that situation. Doesn't tell us. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Doesn't seem like the writers are really all that concerned about us knowing whether they did or didn't. Not that big of a deal in their minds. I wonder why. Well, let's keep going. The second instance comes in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, when believers from Jerusalem are scattered by persecution, and a man named Philip goes to a Samaritan city, and we're told that he proclaims Jesus there. And then we find that there's a very similar result amongst this new people group as there was amongst that first people group we just read about in Jerusalem. So now in Samaria, this new people group, very similar result. It says, For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. You'll notice that just like our last passage with the apostles, we are never told if Philip ever spoke directly to any of those evil spirits or not. We simply don't know. It just says they came out. We don't know if maybe they got within, you know, earshot of the gospel message and Jesus is preaching and teaching about Philip and the spirits just can't take it and they just cry and come out. I mean, we don't know. Maybe he laid hands on them and prayed to Jesus and they came out. Maybe he spoke to them direct. We don't know. We simply don't know. We're given a very brief account of what happened there. And here's the interesting thing about Philip. You say, oh, well, Philip, you know, obviously God used him to cast out these evil spirits, and Philip wasn't an apostle. No, you're absolutely right. He was one of very few people in the entire New Testament that ever had the apostles lay their hands on them and pray for them and commission them to do a specific job. We find that in Acts chapter 6. Back in Acts 6, Philip was chosen by the congregation in Jerusalem as a man of good repute who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to be what most would consider to be one of a group of the very first deacons ever set apart in a local church. So Philip was not just your average Christian once again, in a sense. Philip had been specifically and directly commissioned by the apostles themselves. The apostles associated themselves with Philip very closely. And this is the man that we see doing these miraculous things. Now, there's your second encounter. Ours is the next encounter, the one from our passage. And then the final encounter is going to come in a few chapters. And this is a really interesting one. The final direct encounter with demonic spirits comes in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, when we're told that seven Jewish exorcists tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits by saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So based on how they say that, we can pretty much be almost absolutely certain these guys were not believers. I mean, they're not saying by the Jesus I believe in or the Jesus I preach. They're like, hey, this Paul guy's talking about Jesus and amazing things are happening and we know there's authority in this name. And so, hey, we're going to command you to leave these people by the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So out of the four situations we have in Acts, this is the only one that involves individuals who are not apostles or someone they had directly commissioned. The only situation. And it's the only other one we know of, other than our passage, where we know for a fact that the individuals spoke directly to the demonic spirits. Right? Philip and the apostles, the first two, we don't know if they spoke to him or not. This one we do. Same thing in the situation with Paul in chapter 16. So this is the only other one where someone speaks directly to demonic spirits. Let's see how it turns out for him. Verses 15 and 16. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man, singular, the one man in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I don't know if you've ever, you know, gotten a spanking when you were a kid. And, you know, maybe you told some friends, yeah, my dad whooped my butt, right? I bet no matter how bad a spanking you ever received, you never had to tell your friends, my dad whooped me so bad he beat the clothes right off me. That's what happened in this situation. They fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, that is a bad fight. I'm just telling you. I mean, you know, you wrestle with your brothers or something, you get your shirt ripped, and you're like, oh, no, what's my mom going to say? Can you imagine what the mom of these seven Jewish exorcists was going to say? You ruined all your... Where are your clothes? I mean, this was... You can only imagine how terrified these grown men must have been, an entire group of them. Being seen naked in the first centuries was like the most one of the most embarrassing things that could ever possibly happen to you. I realize nowadays people are trying to be seen naked, right? They film it and post it and want everyone to see them naked. That's not how it was back then, especially if you were Jewish. The only thing worse than getting, you know, beat up by a demon would be then to have to run out naked. But they had a choice to make. We can either stay in the room with this demon that's beating the tar out of us, or we can run out naked and everyone's going to see us. This is a rock and a hard place, folks, but they choose the latter. We're getting out of here. This is not good. So there you go, talking to demons. So including our passage today, let's summarize a little bit. This is the actual biblical evidence from the book of Acts. There it is. You've got it. Including our passage today, those are the only four situations in the entire book of Acts where direct encounters with demonic spirits are specifically mentioned. The only ones. And out of the four, only two explicitly mention addressing spirits directly. Only two. And only one of those ended well. That's a 50% rate. And I think it's important to note that three out of the four encounters involved either the apostles themselves or their direct associate, Philip. Because as we said earlier, based on the evidence, there's good reason to believe that those Jewish exorcists were Jewish, not Christian, or they would have been described differently and what they said would have come out differently. So they probably weren't even believers. So we could really say that all the direct encounters between believers and demonic spirits recorded in Acts, all of them involved either the apostles or their direct associate. Every one of them. Don't you think that's interesting? In Acts, we have no record of your average Christian engaging in direct confrontation with the forces of evil. And in all three situations with believers that we looked at, you'll notice the apostles and Paul and Philip never went out looking for a confrontation with an evil spirit. All the encounters came to them. The people were brought to the apostles. The people were brought to Philip. The girl followed Paul and his team around. None of the apostles went out looking for evil spirits to cast out, at least not based on what we have in the book of Acts. In addition to this, and I think this is huge, if you read the rest of the letters of the New Testament, because you might be saying, well, that's just the book of Acts, right? I mean, there's a lot more that was going on and a lot of churches and a lot of things that were happening. Just because that's what happened, you know, what we see in the narrative of Acts doesn't mean that other people and Christians and churches weren't casting out demons left and right. Well, here's what's interesting. We have the entire New Testament to tell us everything we need to know for godliness, how to live a godly and pleasing life. And in all the rest of the New Testament, in all the letters that were written to what you might call your average Christians, members of local churches and Christians scattered throughout the area, you will never find a single command to cast out demons. Never. We are never commanded to cast out demons. And there are no instructions and no precautions given in regard to how to go about it if you were going to. And in light of the last situation from Acts chapter 19, when those guys got jumped and their clothes beat off them, you would think that that word of that would have gotten around. And so, you know, people would be asking, so, all right, Paul, when we cast out the demons, how do we make sure we don't get beat up and have to run out naked? And he'd be like, well, here's what you got to do. Fast for 3 days. Make sure to say the rosary four times. Take some holy water with you, right? Play some Christian music in the background. They hate hymns. Whatever the case may be, and here's what you do, right? No, we're not given any instructions. The Christians of that day weren't given any, and we're not given any either. I think it's all very telling, very telling. It seems that most of the modern day crusades, if you will, to find and cast out demons and rebuke the devil stem from an underappreciation of the uniqueness, the utter uniqueness of the ministry of Jesus, his chosen apostles, and the direct associates that ministered with them. Therefore, when it comes to us resisting demonic spirits and their schemes today, I do not recommend looking for confrontations with evil spirits, trying to initiate conversations with evil spirits, or even trying to boss them around in the name of Jesus. I do not recommend that. My reading of Scripture leads me to believe that what Paul did in our passage from Acts 16 was quite rare, even for him. Even for him. And that it was derived not from some universal authority Paul felt he had as just any believer in Jesus Christ, but from the authority given to him specifically as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who, you'll remember, after many days of seeking the Lord's direction, was led by the Holy Spirit to exercise that authority as apostle in that particular way by confronting that spirit in the name of Jesus. So even with the authority of apostle, he didn't just go out casting any demon he felt like casting out. Even that was under the direction of the sovereign will of God, of Jesus Christ, which Paul, it seems, sought for many days before he came to the conclusion this needs to happen, this direct encounter. So I think that was rare, even for Paul. However, it does seem pretty clear that Paul had another method of resisting the schemes of the devil that he used far more frequently and that we're encouraged to use as well. I'd like to look at it together by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. So I'm not just going to tell you what I don't recommend. I'm going to tell you what I do recommend. And I think Paul would recommend if he were standing here today, which in one sense he is through what he's written. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations he had received." God had revealed things to Paul, spiritual truths that few, if any, human beings have ever walked the face of the earth have ever seen, witnessed, known. It'd be pretty easy to get a big head if God had picked you to know these amazing truths. And so Paul says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And here's how he describes it: a messenger of Satan to harass me. This thorn was a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep me from becoming conceited. And here's how Paul responds. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." You say, what? Paul, you're an apostle, man. You cast out demons. You're like, get out of here, and they go. And now you've got this messenger of Satan bothering you? Why don't you just turn around and be like, in the name of Jesus, get out of here, punk, right? Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke the messenger of Satan that's harassing him. Instead, he goes to the Lord in prayer. In prayer. He goes to the Lord to take care of it. I want you to look at Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9. I think it's on your insert as well. In a similar fashion, in Jude 9, listen to what we're told. We're told that when the archangel Michael was contending with the devil and disputing about the body of Moses, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Now, I don't know about you, but if even the archangel Michael refrained from rebuking Satan directly, Michael did not say, "I rebuke you," or "You're a liar," or "You're any," he didn't say any of those things to him. He didn't. If Michael refrained from rebuking Satan directly, I would certainly think long and hard before you or I attempted to do it. Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." He left the judgment in the Lord's hands. In the same way, Paul did not directly rebuke his thorn in the flesh, but he went to the Lord. He said, "Lord, you take care of this." Personally, I prefer to follow what seems to be the normal practice of the Apostle Paul, which we see in 2 Corinthians 12. If I think that there is some demonic spirit present or active in a particular situation, instead of addressing it directly, I am just going to ask the Lord to do it for me. And that's what I would advise you to do as well. And I'll never forget the first time I experienced the effectiveness of that approach. Caleb was about 2 or 3 years old, and he was just as cute and as precious as you could possibly imagine. If you think of Abigail and how cute and precious she is, he was like the boy version of that. You were such a cute little dude. He was also kind of chubby when he was little too, which people could not figure out. Because here I am holding this baby, and we used to call him the Michelin Man because he had all those little rolls, those baby rolls, and people were like, "Is that your kid?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And now they're like, "Oh yeah, he's your kid." So he thinned out over the years. Well, he was about 2 or 3 years old, and every night, Erica and I, we'd read him his little children's Bible, and we'd pray with him, and we'd sing with him, and we'd tuck him into bed with a big old smile on his face. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, one night, he woke up screaming and covered in sweat. I mean, just soaked, terrified, shaking violently, incoherent. So we got him out of bed, and we held him, and we sang songs, and we even prayed, and we just kind of waited for him to calm down. And it took a long time. It took a while before he finally calmed down, and then we put him back to bed. And we thought, whew, I'm glad that's over with, right? Now, these things are typically described as night terrors. And initially, we were under the impression that these were just normal things that happened to kids at his age sometime. And that's probably what most people would tell you. And in many respects, you know, I'm sure there's some validity to that. Well, it happened again the next night. And it happened again and again. And each time, it just broke my heart more and more to see my son beside himself and gripped with fear like this. I felt like Paul in Acts 16. I really did. Like, I can feel what Paul felt there as those days went by and he became more and more grieved by the situation that he saw. Until finally, one night, I was holding him against my chest, trying to hold him because, I mean, he would just shake like this. And I was trying to calm him down, and one clear thought lodged in my mind. This is not normal. This is not normal. There are spiritual forces at work, and Jesus is not okay with this. That was it. It was just, I mean, I don't know why it never hit me like that before, but it just, like a bolt of lightning, this is not okay. Jesus is not okay with it, and he wants to do something about it. So I felt compelled to pray a prayer that I have prayed many times in my life since then. It was very simple. Very simple. And in this situation, the answer was clear and immediate. I prayed, "Lord Jesus, I ask that you would rebuke any influence of sin or Satan that might be causing this." That was it. No sooner had the words left my mouth than he immediately stopped shaking. Immediately. He took a deep breath and let it out, and just melted like butter in my arms. I mean, it was so instantaneous and perfectly timed with the end of that prayer, and so dramatic of a change in such a short period of time that I got goosebumps. I mean, it startled me. You know, you like to be that guy. I mean, back then I was full-time in ministry, and yeah, I got faith. You know, I believe that when you pray, Jesus hears them and answers your prayers. Well, that one startled me. I was sure he was hearing it. I just didn't expect it to answer that clearly and that quickly. It just, boom, done. Put him back in his bed, never happened again. I can still remember it like it was yesterday. Now, does that mean that all night terrors in children are the result of demonic harassment? I don't know. I'll be honest, I don't know. Maybe they all are. Maybe only some of them are. Maybe it's a combination of both. I really don't know. All I know is that in that situation, I was convinced that we were involved in a spiritual battle. And that if it was his will, Jesus could end it in an instant. And he did. But that might not always be the case. There's a lot we don't know about the situations and the difficulties we face. Sometimes they might be spiritual in nature, completely spiritual in nature. Sometimes they might be purely physiological in nature. Sometimes demonic spirits may be directly influencing the situation, and sometimes it may just be our own sinful desires. There's not a demon within 5 miles of us. It's just our own sinful desires, and sometimes it might be a combination of both. Sometimes the Lord may be willing to intervene immediately and directly right then and there and remove those influences. But sometimes he might prefer just to do his work in the midst of those influences. There's a lot of things we don't know. But since Jesus knows it all, and since Jesus has all authority, all power, do you realize that just a word from Jesus will cause the heavens to roll up like a scroll? By a word, those heavens were made. The stars were put in their place. John tells us that the Word was with God in the beginning and all things were made through him. The Bible tells us not only were they made through him, but they were made for him and they are sustained by him. A single word of Jesus has enough power to create this entire world and every single one of us. And when he rose from the grave, what did he tell his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To me. Don't ever forget that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I think that verse should read, infinitely greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And for those of you who know the Lord today, you know the power of a word. All he's got to do is call your name. He said, Mary, you're mine. It's done. It doesn't matter how much you didn't want him. He's got you now. All he's got to say is, let there be light in a dark heart. And whatever grip or control Satan may have had on that heart, it's gone now. It's broken. They're free and they're his. That's your Savior. And since Jesus knows everything, and since he has all authority and all the power, we can never go wrong when we go to him in prayer, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. You can never go wrong when you go to him in prayer. And interestingly, in Paul's situation, the Lord actually chose not to remove the satanic harassment that he was experiencing. Instead, the Lord used it as an opportunity for Paul to experience God's power in a fuller way than anything he would have ever experienced if God had simply used his power to remove the pain and the harassment. In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul, remember, Paul asked him 3 times to take it away. Verse 9, the Lord replied, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul drew some conclusions from that. He concludes by saying, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. At this time in salvation history in which we live, the power of God is most consistently and fully experienced, not when he dramatically casts out demons or removes the difficulties and the sufferings that try us, but when he gives us the grace to stand firm and remain faithful in the midst of them. That is the norm for Christians today. This is why in Ephesians 6:11, when Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, what does he say? He writes to all the Christians and he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. When it comes to dealing with demonic designs, the emphasis is not usually placed on dramatic advances, but simply on resisting the attacks that come against us by standing firm. And the Bible gives us several ways to do that, many of which are summed up by this metaphor of putting on the whole armor of God. I love to go into them in detail, but it's beyond the scope of this sermon. But I will list the seven we are given there in Ephesians 6 because they encompass a great deal. The belt of truth. Notice the first thing, truth, God's word. Man, John 17, Jesus prays, Lord, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. Right after that, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, who Jesus is and what he's done for us and our righteous standing, not on our own merits, but on his merits. That protects our vital organs, the sandals of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then it ends, and most people skip this, and they should not, because without it, you don't have any of the rest of the armor. It's praying at all times in the Spirit for all the saints. How do you think you put that armor on? You pray it on. And who's covering your back? Your buddy, who's got his back to yours. And he's praying for you, and you're praying for him. And you're fully protected. So the next time that you think of resisting the devil and his demonic designs, don't start thinking of exorcisms, okay? Don't let your mind go to the old poltergeist movies that you saw when you were a kid. But focus on our humble Savior. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Focus on our humble Savior who displayed the greatness of God's power. How? By defeating the devil through the weakness of the cross. Through the weakness of the cross. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If it was good enough for Jesus when he walked this earth in our flesh, then it's good enough for us. Not only that, focus on the power of God to deliver sinners from the power of darkness. How? Through the simple sharing of the gospel message. You want to know how people are delivered from demonic oppression today? It is by receiving and believing on Jesus Christ, whom they have presented to them through the gospel message. Instead of wanting to go out and cast out demons and all this drama and flair and excitement, just share the gospel. Share the truth of God's word and watch what God does. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The simple sharing of the gospel. And lastly, turn your eyes upon Jesus, who promises that his grace and truth, that's it. It's that simple. His grace and truth are all we need to resist the devil and to fulfill our part of the mission to make disciples of all nations. And he has promised that you will have it, all that grace and truth you need. Why? Because he himself has promised never to leave you or forsake you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Jesus says, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you, no matter how hot and how heavy that battle gets that you might be in. Just know that he's standing there with you. And you stand strongest when you stand on your knees. Because the devil's more than happy to fight you. I kind of have a picture in my head always of when I pray that simple prayer. It's like I'm standing here and Satan's here and he's looking at me and he's more than happy to fight against me. But when I drop to my knees and say that prayer, who's standing behind me? Now he's face to face with Jesus and he doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Let's pray. Right now, Lord, we come into your majestic presence. We are in the very presence of Almighty God right now, and we come before your throne, not on the basis of our own authority or our own goodness or our own merit, but on the basis of your grace and truth that has been given to us through your magnificent Son, Jesus Christ. We pray and ask that you would free those that we love from the darkness that they may be in bondage to. That you would cause the truth of the gospel, the truth about how much they need you because of their sinfulness and rebellion, how badly they need Jesus and the forgiveness he offers because he paid their penalty on the cross, that you would cause that simple message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus because of what he's done on the cross, you would cause that to take root in their hearts. They'd be overwhelmed with the beauty, the splendor, the power of your forgiveness. It would capture them, Lord. It would change their lives. It would free them from their fear of death and the power that Satan's had over them. Lord, call them to yourself. Make them your children. Glorify your Son, Jesus, by doing your work in that way. So, Lord, open our eyes that we may recognize the schemes of the adversary and teach us how to stand firm, how to stand in the way that your word lays out for us by turning to you in prayer and putting on the whole armor of God and trusting you to do what we could never do in our own power. Thank you that the victory is won. The battle is yours. The decisive, defeating blow has already been struck. You're just cleaning up the details right now, Lord. We look forward to that day when we will not only look to you in faith, but we will see your face present before us. Our King, robed in majesty and glory, coming to reign over his people in a new heavens and a new earth where the presence of sin and Satan has been completely eradicated. Lord, we long for that day, but we know that your power that will be displayed then is sufficient for us right now through the weakness of the cross, of denying ourselves and simply following you and the power you provide. We ask in your name, amen.